the story that we had covered in the past few sessions was the 10th story in Sipurei Maaseis, in Rabbi Nachman's stories. We finished the story in the previous shiur, and we said that we're going to go back and try to review it and clarify some of the points that were made during the story. The story was entitled The Story of the Berger and the Oni. Berger, we said, means a wealthy businessman, and an Oni is a pauper. Rabbi Nachman, when he completed this story, he mentioned a pasuk which the Torah writes when Lot, the nephew of Avram Avinu, was going to be saved at the time that the city of Sodom, five cities of Sodom, Amor, and others, were going to be destroyed completely. And the instructions that were given to Lot were Chohoro Himolet, escape, leave the city that you're in, and escape to the mountain. We find that in actuality, Lot did not go to a mountain. He ended up going to a place called Tsoar, to a cave, and there's a whole things how the story unraveled from there. But the commentaries tell us that the fact that he was told to escape to the mountain was an allusion to the fact that it was in the merit of his uncle Avram Avinu that he was going to be rescued, that he was going to be saved. And Avraham, who is one of the three forefathers of the Jewish people, is referred to as a mountain. We find in several places of the Torah, the Avos, the forefathers, are referred to as mountains. So that the term, the Yiddish word, Berger, that's used in this story, Berger meaning the wealthy businessman, alludes to the Yiddish word Berg, or Barg, which means a mountain, referring to the Zchus of Avraham Avinu, the merit of Avraham Avinu, which is what saved his nephew Lot, which is what eventually resulted in the birth of Moab. The Torah goes on to tell us how when those cities were destroyed completely, the cities of Sodom, Amorah, a set of five cities in the vicinity there, Lot's daughters thought that the entire world had been destroyed, and it was only they and their father that remained behind. And it looked to them as if, were they not to do something to perpetuate mankind, that would be the end of the world. And therefore, in order to salvage Hashem's world, they decided to go ahead and do something which would put them in a very bad position, in a very bad light. And yet, they were willing to sacrifice their own good name, in a sense, in order to save the world. That was their motivation at the time. Their motive was good. And in fact, we find that from the relations between Lot's daughters, the daughters of Lot and their father, was born Moab, a child who was named Moab, which means Me'av, from my father, from whom eventually came forth Ruth, from whom eventually came forth King David, and Mashiach. The soul of Mashiach came from that relationship, which all evolved going back to the beginning. It all came about through the merit of Avraham Avinu, the Zechus of Avraham Avinu. And in fact, the Torah tells us that this was the reason why on the third day after Avraham Avinu's circumcision, he was circumcised at the age of 99. And on the third day after the circumcision, which is when the pain is most difficult, Hashem made it an especially hot day so that there shouldn't be guests, visitors, for Avraham Avinu to grab. He was of the habit of always looking to invite people into his home. And Hashem wanted to avoid having Avraham Avinu put himself out when he was in this kind of physical condition. However, there were three angels who appeared as Arabs at the time, who presented themselves to Avraham Avinu, and he fed them, he took care of them, and it's immediately after that that we find one of them leaving for the city of Sodom, two of them actually, to destroy the city of Sodom. And the Zohar HaKadosh points out that when the Torah speaks about them rescuing Lot, it says, Vayizkor Elokim es Avraham, Hashem remembered Avraham, and he saved Lot. It doesn't say he remembered Lot and he saved him, it says he remembered Avraham. He remembered the merit, the zechus, that Avraham Avinu had of his general merit, and especially this act of kindness that he had done in feeding these guests, despite the fact that he wasn't feeling well at the time, he was in such pain, and that was part of the merit that was needed to rescue Lot. And the Zohar HaKadosh points out, based on this, that very often a person will be sent an opportunity to do a mitzvah, to do an outstanding good deed, and sometimes it's to be able to protect that individual, the one who's doing a good deed, from some harm or some bad thing that's supposed to happen to them in the future, which will be canceled out by the good deed. Or sometimes the merit of something good that a person does can help a parent, a child, a relative, in this case even a nephew whom the Torah describes as not being a good person. The fact that he was willing, the fact that he allowed himself to live among the people of Sodom and Amorah showed exactly what type of person he was. And despite that, a good deed performed by a relative of his was enough of a merit to be able to actually rescue him and save him. The story begins that both of these, the burgher and the oni, were childless, and we're told that at one point in time, the wife of the pauper goes out riding with her friends, lady friends, and she's taken captive by a general, an army general. And he takes her back to his home, and he tries to do everything he can to seduce her, to convince her to submit to him, and she refuses. And we find, right after that incident, we find eventually she's rescued. The burgher sees the suffering of his neighbor, the pauper, and he goes ahead and does a reckless, crazy thing of running to go find out where this general lives, running past the guards, running into the house, and taking this woman out of there and saving her. We know the Gemara tells us a story about the sister of one of the great rabbis who was taken captive by non-Jews at one point, and she was kept in a house of ill repute. And a rabbi, Rabbi Meir, was approached to save her, to see if he could actually save this woman. She was the sister of Rabbi Chanina ben Tradion. And Rabbi Meir at the time said, his response was, if she maintained her innocence, I'll definitely be able to save her. If she didn't, I won't. And he said, we have to test her. So sure enough, he performed a certain type of test. A person was sent there, and the person tried to have relations with her, and she refused. She gave every excuse in the world to refuse. When this got back to Rabbi Meir, and Rabbi Meir saw that she was maintaining her purity, the Gemara goes ahead to show us how Rabbi Meir actually saved her, rescued her. But we find, just as in that story in the Gemara, we find in the story that Rabbi Nachman tells, that when a person is taken captive by forces of evil, so long as the person doesn't submit willingly to anything improper, to anything evil, that person definitely can and usually will be taken out, will be rescued and saved. The moment the person submits, unless the person shows a willingness to submit, usually, the person cannot be taken by force. However, if the person does submit willingly, that's when the person, chas v'shalom, can forfeit their chance of being saved. In our case, we're told that the burgher did this reckless act, and we find that Rabbi Nachman's students, the comment on this, that in order for a person to come close to Hashem, and in order for a person to advance, there are times that a person is given a test where in order to pass that test, the person actually has to do something that could be considered reckless, crazy. And sometimes it's a matter of the moment where if the person is sincere, and even though the Torah warns that a Jew is not permitted to put themselves in danger, in physical danger, a person is not permitted to go to places where they're likely to be harmed, but there are certain times, not often, certain unique times, when a person, in trying to come close to Hashem, or in trying to accomplish something very, very important, has to show a certain degree of chutzpah, of azus digdusha, it's called, a certain brazenness to jump and do something which, with normal rationale and intelligence, person wouldn't do it. And if the person does it at the right time, the right way, the person can have major success. That can move them forward, advance them levels which would have taken them normally years and years to be able to accomplish. However, it's extremely important for the person to know that that recklessness is okay for a short period of time. The person has to be able to switch back to normal, as we find in the case of the burger, that after he ran in and rescued her and ran out with her, at that point he had a yeshiva das, he thought things over carefully, and he realized that they would come looking for him. And then very rationally, very meticulously, he sought out places for them to hide where he knew that it would be very difficult to impossible for them to be found. The fact that he was alone, the fact that the burger was alone with the pauper's wife, another man's wife, he knew that he was in spiritual danger, and we find that he sought out places of water, bodies of water, that could serve as a mikveh. A mikveh is a source of purification, a ritual bath, or a body of water that provides ritual purity. It's interesting to note that a mikveh for a woman is a commandment, an actual commandment of the written Torah, as part, in order for her to live in purity with her husband. For a man, nowadays, according to most opinions, there isn't any biblical requirement of a person going to the mikveh. And yet, when one of the great rabbis, the rabbi of the city of Yerushalayim, Rabbi Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld, who lived in the late 1800s, when he was asked about this, about the importance of mikveh for a man, his response was that mikveh is in a category of its own when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to religion. Because we know that if a non-Jew wants to join the Jewish people, they can try to study Torah, they can try to keep Shabbos, they can try to do every single one of the 613 commandments, and they still remain a non-Jew. Doesn't make them into a Jew. And yet, when a non-Jew immerses in a mikveh, the mikveh possesses such a spiritual power to be able to convert a non-Jew to a Jew, obviously based on certain halachic requirements that go with it. But that's the main item, the immersion in the mikveh. This rabbi said, if mikveh can make non-Jew into Jew, you could imagine what kind of a change it affects in a Jew. When a Jew, a Jewish male, immerses in the mikveh, the person comes out a new, different person, different than when they first, before they immersed, to the extent that when a person finds themselves in any kind of a danger, whether it be physical danger, spiritual danger, the custom among Rabbi Nachman's followers was that the first thing is mikveh. First thing is to go to the mikveh with the understanding that when the forces of evil are searching for a person, they're looking for a person and they have a certain description of who they're looking for. The understanding was that when the person goes into the mikveh and comes out, he no longer fits the description that they were given before he came in. He's a different person. That extent of a change that takes place. In our story, we find that they went to seven different bodies of water in the process of escaping. There are different items mentioned in the commentaries that this alludes to. Seven generations from the birth of Peretz. We know that Yehuda, Moshiach, the Jewish people, is destined to come from the tribe of Yehuda. And we know that at one point Yehuda encountered his daughter-in-law, Tamar, not knowing that it was his daughter-in-law. And from their relationship came forth Peretz, who eventually, 7 generations later, was born David HaMelech, who would bring about the birth of Mashiach. This is one of several different interpretations as given as to why they went to these 7 bodies of water. We find throughout the story several times, we find that the daughter of the poor man who eventually becomes an emperor, and at that point he refuses to have his daughter marry the son of the burgher, and he tries to do everything in his power to stop it. And at one point, the daughter of this emperor, the daughter of this poor man turned emperor, sends a letter to the son of the burgher. And in the letter, she includes a map showing the different places that his father had taken her mother when he was in the process of rescuing her. And she warns him, hold on to this letter, because you're going to need this to identify yourself to me when eventually we're going to be able to meet up again and to be able to get married. We find in the story that he loses this letter, and it takes years for the letter to be found again, rediscovered. This alludes to the fact that when the Jews were in Egypt, during the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, they had been told earlier by Yosef HaTzadik that the one who would be destined to take the people, the Jews, out of slavery, out of Egypt, would present special signs to prove that he was actually the right person, the right savior of the Jewish people. The term pokoid, yifkoid, is one of the things that's mentioned about this, but this is written about Moshe Rabbeinu, in fact, that he had to present special signs in order for the Jewish leaders at the time to realize and recognize that he was the person who was destined and qualified to take them out of Egypt, that the right time had come. In addition, we're told about Moshiach, the final savior of the Jewish people, that he also will have to present signs, proofs, to show that he is in fact authentic, the real Moshiach. We know that throughout the generations there were cases of false messiahs. And in fact, that appears several times in the story here. The fact that at one point these signs are given over to kings, to 3 different kings, and each one of them comes and tries to present himself as the proper soulmate of the daughter of the emperor. And at first she's almost convinced that they're the right ones because they have signs that they were actually given and told by the son of the burgher. But in the end, because of the fact that the second one brings better signs than the first one did, and the third one brings better signs than both of them, she ends up saying she refuses to accept any of the signs. It's only the person who will actually present the letter that she had given with her signature, with the map and everything, that's the only one that she's going to know is her true mate. We find, in fact, that during the 1700s, when Klal Yisrael, when the Jewish people were going through a very difficult time, this was sort of when the Enlightenment and the roots of the reform, major reform movement, were starting to take seed, which were going to have extraordinary effects on the Jewish people. At that time was when the Baal Shem Tov HaKodesh, Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, appeared on the scene in the world. And unfortunately, one of the reasons why he encountered such opposition at the time from rabbis, from authentic leaders of the Jewish people, people who were great Talmidei Chachamim, very learned in many facets of Torah, who didn't allow themselves even to investigate, to check him out, to see if he was authentic or not, or to what degree, but rather chose to assume that because of the fact that the Jews had encountered a series of false Mashiachs during the years preceding that, in the 1600s and in the years prior to that, there was an assumption made to a large degree that the Baal Shem Tov, who they had heard, was a rabbi to whom people were flocking, and he began to gain a reputation of a miracle worker, The assumption was that this was just another link on that chain of false messiahs. And therefore, unfortunately, things went so far as an attempt to actually excommunicate him, a cherem, to impose a cherem, which did not go into effect. And we find this also a similar act taking place during the time of Rabbi Nazal, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. And Rav Nosson Zal, in Likutei Halachos, in Yoredeya, Hilchos Ribbis Halacha Hei, paragraph 20, goes into this and explains how this concept of this battle between truth and falseness within the Jewish people, within the Jewish leadership, actually originates from when Hashem first created the world. And the Medrash tells us that Hashem presented a question to the angels at that time to see what their opinion was as to whether he should go ahead with the creation of man or not. And the Medrash tells us that the angels of truth said not to create man because of the fact that man will be false, man will lie. And we're told that Hashem took the emes and threw it to the ground. Vatashlech emes orzo. And Hashem went ahead with the creation of man. And then we're told that Hashem said that the place of truth is not on the ground, but eventually emes meyeretz titzmach, that the truth will sprout forth from the ground, will blossom forth in all its beauty and greatness. We can't go into the full length of the discussion that Rav Nosson Zal has, but just to capsulize it, he mentions the fact that there's truth, there's emet, which is truth, and there's emet lamito, the ultimate truth. And these are both expressions that are used throughout the Torah. We find the Gemara says, kol dayon hadon din emes lamito. We find this in several places. And Rav Nosson Zal mentions that it's from that point of origin that we're shown that even the angels who represented truth couldn't fully understand what Hashem's real intent was, what Hashem really wanted to happen. And Rav Nosson Zal emphasizes that for a person to be able to arrive at the truth of truths, the highest level of truth, this is something that requires a tremendous amount of work. A person has to work on themselves tremendously to purify themselves and to advance on all levels, not just in knowledge, but in perfection, perfecting themselves spiritually, overcoming all of their physical desires, conquering their evil inclination completely, in order for the person to be able to understand properly what Hashem really wants, what the emes lamito is. And we find that even among tzaddikim, we just had it coincidentally in this past week's Torah reading, where the Torah tells us an extraordinary case of leaders, the top people in the Jewish nation, the sons of Yaakov Avinu, the ones who actually were the foundation of the 12 tribes of the Jewish people, who came to a decision based on their knowledge of Torah, based on their understanding of truth, of right and wrong, and good and bad. They came to a decision to either kill Yosef HaTzadik, to murder Yosef HaTzadik, or to throw him into a pit of snakes and scorpions, or to sell him as a slave, which eventually led to his being brought down to Egypt and evolved into him becoming the leader of Egypt, the economic minister of Egypt, etc., etc. Looking at this story today, we know that this was a tragic, terrible mistake that was perpetrated against the leader of all the 12 sons, the leader of the tribes. Yosef HaTzadik was clearly the greatest among them, as we see, as he foretold in the dreams that he told them about, and as we saw later on how he was the one who actually paved the way for the Jewish people to be able to eventually survive and come out of Egypt. It was only because of the foundation and groundwork that Yosef HaTzadik had laid there before. And yet we find that his brothers, the sons and students of Yaakov Avinu, the greatest leading rabbis at that time, were able to have to make such a mistake and go so far as to actually be willing to go ahead with putting him to death or worse. And Rav Nosson Zal says, this is a test that we find tzaddikim have throughout the generations very often, of being able to recognize what level of emet, what level of truth they're on, and being able to realize that there could be a truth, there could be a person who has achieved a higher truth than theirs, in which case their truth compared to that person's truth could be falseness. And their truth could put it in their minds that their mission is to do everything they can to harm that tzaddik, to harm him, to stop him, to oppose him, when in actuality we know that that's not the case. People living today, 200-300 years after the time of the Baal Shem Tov, we see the effects that his students and his followers have had over these 200-300 years. Those that grew up in America in the early 1900s know that the most basic items of kosher food, if we talk about kosher meat, if we talk about Chol of Yisrael, and many things like that, only appeared on the scene in the United States when the Hasidim came over. Up until that time, people living in America, there was nothing like that available, just about. And I'm just using these as small examples to relate to this issue that comes up in the story several times about how when these different suitors try to present themselves to the daughter of the emperor, and each time she tells them, but you haven't gone through the seven waters, the seven waters haven't passed over you, implying that you haven't gone through all the different levels of purification that are needed to be able to achieve the emes lamitoi, to be able to achieve the highest level truth, and to be the true suitor of the Shekhinah. Rav Nosson Zal explains to us that in fact, the most important act which the burgher in our story, once again, a burgher is a wealthy businessman, which the burgher had done, which made him and his descendant, his son, worthy of being the chosen soulmate of the daughter of the emperor in this story, was the fact that he was able to go into the realm of the Sitra Achra, the realm of evil. He was able to go into the house of this general and to be able to rescue a spark of holiness. In this case, it was a Jew, a Jewess, a woman who displayed such extraordinary respect for Hashem, in that she was able to maintain her purity under the most difficult circumstances. The son of the burgher who showed the burgher who showed his ability to go down into the place of the Sitra Achra, into a place of Tumah, and be able to rescue sparks of holiness from there and bring it back, it's that act specifically that represents the greatest accomplishment which enables the person to be worthy to have the highest level stature in Klal Yisrael as a Jewish leader. We find there's a concept, there's a term, a Yiddish term, a tzaddik in pelts. There's a concept of a person who's a tzaddik, a righteous person for himself, a person who's able to be in a place, in an environment of holiness and purity, and be able to lead a life of holiness and purity within that environment. And that has certain merit to it that's important and it's special. But we're told that that can't compare in any way to the Avraham, Yitzchok, Yaakov. This was the example, the one example of this is Noach. Noach was called Ish Tzaddik. He was a tzaddik, but he was a tzaddik for himself and only for his immediate family. He was only able to help them and save them. He wasn't able to reach out and help the generation, help the people around him, versus the examples set forth by Avram Avinu, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe Rabbeinu, who displayed extraordinary greatness in being able to reach out to people who are far from Hashem, far from holiness, and be able to bring them close. One of the most extreme cases is the case of Moshe Rabbeinu, whose father-in-law was the Pope at that time. The Torah tells us that he had worshipped every single idol that was known at the time. And yet, despite that, Moshe Rabbeinu was able to reach out to him and bring him close to get him to join the Jewish people and be responsible, make such a splash in heaven where the greatest celebration, the greatest display of the presence of Hashem on earth, which was shown at the time of Matan Torah, when Hashem gave the Torah to the Jewish people and to the world, takes place in the Parsha of Yisro and in the merit of Yisro. It was only when this individual, who was so far from Judaism and so far from holiness, so far from faith in a single Hashem, when somebody like that was able to be brought close, was able to turn around and come close, that's what created the merit that was needed to have Hashem reveal himself in the way that he did on Mount Sinai. Towards the later part of the story, we find that different people meet up on this island. The emperor, the son of the burgher, the emperor's daughter, and the emperor was the one who had brought about the exile of the son of the burgher. He actually did all kinds of things to harm him and to destroy him, and eventually set up a court and programmed them to decide that he deserves a death penalty. And it was only at the last minute that the emperor's wife stepped in and saved this boy's life. And now this boy, the son of the burgher, meets up with this emperor on an island, and he becomes aware. The emperor asks, what would you do? He doesn't recognize the emperor as having been that person, because years have gone by and all of them have changed how their physical appearance. And the emperor asks this man, the son of the burgher, what would you do if you got your hands on that emperor? And he says, I wouldn't do him any harm. I would treat him just as well as I'm treating you. And the emperor tests him again and asks him the question again, but he did such terrible things. He said, it's true, but if I met up with him, I would only help him and take care of him. And eventually the emperor reveals himself, reveals who he is, and the son of the burgher hugs him, and eventually the story has a very, very happy ending to it. We find this concept of an unconditional love that's displayed here. This son of the burgher shows a level of kindness that goes beyond any normal standards that we're used to. And in fact, the Arizal reveals to us that this is actually, when we talk about the tzaddik emes, the true tzaddik, we're talking about a person who's capable of showing love and giving assistance even to those who did the worst things, committed the worst atrocities to harm him. The Arizal gives one example of this when he says that in the paragraph in Tehillim that we recite on Shabbos, on Friday night, on Shabbos morning, we say, Mizmor Shir Liyom HaShabbos, Tov L'Hodes Lashem. Towards the end of that paragraph, one of the sentences there foretells that there's going to come a time in the future when the tzaddik is going to blossom forth like a palm tree, like a tall, powerful palm tree. Tzaddik katomor yifrach. And the Arizal shows how that pasuk is referring to Moshe Rabbeinu, how eventually his light is going to shine the highest level of brightness. And the Arizal says that at that time, Moshe Rabbeinu is going to be the one to rectify Korach, the one who was his worst adversary, the one who insulted him and tried to actually bring about a revolt, a rebellion, to get the entire Jewish people to rebel against Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron HaKohen and to actually kill them. We find, the Arizal says, the last letters of Tzadik, Katomor, Yifrach spell the word Korach, telling us that this is going to be one of the major accomplishments of Moshe Rabbeinu in the future, in that he's going to be the one to deal with and rectify the soul of Korach, this person who showed such evil and atrocities towards him. In the story, we see many things happen where it seems as if this is leading to the end. This is gonna result in all chances of a successful meeting between this couple, the son of the burgher and the daughter of the emperor, taking place. And each time we see that it's divine providence, how this was the plan of Hashem, and how it was only because of this act happening, which looked as if it was a tremendous setback, this actually ends up resulting in being a step in the ladder in the eventual coming together and the success. And this is obviously a message to each and every person in life, that the Satan, the Yetzirah, the evil inclination, very often is allowed to make things seem differently than they really are. Where very often what appears to us to be a setback, sometimes a person makes plans, and their plan is for A, B, and C to take place, and then things get rerouted completely to a different place completely, and it looks to the person as if this is a terrible failure and a terrible... And the person doesn't know that Hashem, who's looking out for that person's permanent good, for that person's eternal future, is guiding things in a manner that to lead the person to where they're supposed to get to. And this is why it's so important for a person every step of the way to be in touch with Hashem and to be begging Hashem. We find King David, who was one of the outstanding scholars of the Jewish people, a Talmud Chacham, a Rosh Yeshiva, a rabbi of the highest caliber, and yet he was constantly praying to Hashem, Hoireni Hashem Darkecho Unecheni Boirach Mishur, Hashem, show me your path. And Dovid HaMelech says, Ahalech ba'amitecho, Hashem, allow me to walk with your truth. He doesn't say ahalech be'emet, he says ba'amitecho, knowing the fact that many cases, even among Jews, even among Jewish leaders, each one has a different definition of what the truth is. The Gemara says that in the generation before the coming of the Mashiach, one of the greatest problems is going to be that the emes is going to be ne'ederes, that there are going to be many groups of emet. Each group is going to have their flag is going to be emet, that we are the truth. And a person is going to have to be able to discern, to be able to figure out which is the real truth, which is the most correct path for coming close to Hashem, for succeeding as a Jew, or for me to succeed. And we see that Dovid HaMelech set the example by repeating many times throughout the book of Tehillim, this tefillah, this prayer, this sincere prayer to Hashem, begging Hashem to guide him every step of the way to be able to find the ultimate truth, Amitecho, Hashem's truth, not to be confused, not to try to follow my own truths, which are based on my own limited understanding of Torah, and based on my level of purity, the level of purity that I've attained, versus the case of a tzaddikim, the true tzaddikim, who as a result of them working on themselves constantly and elevating themselves and purifying themselves constantly and rising to higher and higher levels, are able to understand, are able to define the truth much, much better than people, than laymen in most cases. There's obviously a lot more to say. At this point, I'd like to try to address any questions that are specifically related to the story, to our discussion. A question was presented regarding even physical illnesses. Can a person's good deeds or merit help themselves or even another person be able to be taken out of a physical illness? And the answer is definitely. Illness and danger, all of these go under an umbrella term of a manifestation of Hashem's judgment, the Midas Hadin of Hashem, the judgment of Hashem. This judgment of Hashem manifests itself sometimes in poverty, in physical suffering, in emotional suffering, in all types of turbulence that a person has in their life. We mentioned that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he presented himself as being the one sent by Hashem to take the Jews out of Egypt, he had to present certain signs to the leaders of the Jewish people at the time to prove his authenticity. And so too, Moshiach ben David, will also give certain signs to the leaders, to those who are qualified to interpret them, to show his authenticity. Question was just raised about Breslov Chassidus and Lubavitch, which both have no Rebbe. I'd want to qualify that. There's a concept of a physically living rabbi versus a rabbi who lives in his students and in his books. We know that Moshe Rabbeinu, Rabbi Akiva, all the leaders of the Jewish people, the Gemara tells us, they live with us. We live with them through their writings, through their teachings. They've placed their soul and their actual, their the light of their face. The when we talk about a spiritual leader, a person like that is not measured by their physical appearance, how tall, short, thin, fat. The person is measured by what they're teaching, by the Torah that they're teaching. And in this context, we know that non-living rabbis don't inspire gatherings of tens of thousands of people, or don't inspire tens of thousands of people to advance spiritually, to take on mitzvahs, etc. Question was just presented about a ribui sheker and only one emet. We made it clear before that there isn't one emet. The Gemara says that when the Moshiach will come, that before the generation of Moshiach, there'll be many emets. That's the wording in the Gemara. We know that in general, sheker is referred to as ribui, bikshu cheshbonos rabim. The Gemara quotes that pasuk. And emet is one. The term emet, if we want to say false things about it, we could say it's a tree, it's an apple, it's a potato. If we want to say the truth about it, we could only say one thing, we could say it's a table. So that on one hand, truth compared to falseness is much, much less. However, to say that there's only one truth is something that's obviously not the case in Judaism. There are we know that there are many, many manifestations of this emes. The Torah does say Elo Velo Divrei Elokim Chaim, that there can be different paths in halacha, different paths in Torah that can both be correct, that can both be part of the emet. We mentioned, however, that within emet there are obviously levels. And just as in the case of Yosef HaTzadik and his brothers, there are many rabbis, such as the Shiloh HaKodesh and others, who document the arguments that the brothers had, Torah arguments, by which they came to a conclusion, halachically, that their brother deserved XYZ punishments. However, we see and we know that the emet of Yosef HaTzadik was obviously far, far superior to their emet.
The emperor, who originally started out as the Oni, the poor man, was benefited enormously by the burgher. Even before the burgher saved his wife and brought her back, he had constantly given him things and maintained him and supported him. What does the emperor represent to be such a person to have this, not only to, I mean, he didn't kill the burgher, but he isolated him, he let him become poor, and then he tried to kill his own son. I mean, what is this man? Why would he do such a thing? And then at the end, he becomes emperor again. So he's not just...
In the end, he doesn't become the emperor. It's the son of the burgher and the daughter that they take over the kingdom. They're the ones in the end who become the leaders, not the emperor.
But the daughter wanted the emperor to become
to be allowed back, to be allowed back into the kingdom. But in the end, we're told clearly that the couple took over the kingdom and the majesty, and they reigned supreme over the entire world. Subsequently, the old emperor had no true greatness, since everything had been his fault. The burgher, on the other hand, had greatness, since he was the father of the new emperor. Because the emperor is allowed to live and see it, but he doesn't, the previous emperor, but he doesn't have real greatness. In terms of what the emperor represents, I've seen in the commentaries on the stories that he started out as a poor man, and even after he became an emperor, he still retained a poor person in spiritual terms is a person who has a constricted consciousness. And here we're told that even when such a person becomes wealthy and receives power, very often he still remains an Oni. He still remains with that constricted consciousness, which didn't allow him to see the right thing in this case and allow him to have his daughter, you know, get to her truth and her perfection. One of the reasons why, unfortunately, many Jews fell victim to the false messiahs is because they weren't qualified to discern. They didn't have the ability to be able to judge on their own who is a true leader, who's a false leader. That ability is something that obviously takes a very high level of knowledge and of purity to be able to identify, to be able to distinguish between a true leader and a false leader. We'll hold it over here for now. I hope, Bezrat Hashem, that next week we're going to begin the 11th story of Rabbi Nachman's stories. The next three stories, which are 11, 12, and 13, which are the final stories in the book, are the longest and the ones that have the greatest amount of clarification given by Rabbi Nosson Zal and the other commentaries.